Judges chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh put he in a basket, and he brought the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 24. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I am taking particularly the words that we find in verse 11, where it says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. I want us to think on what I'm entitling, Under the Oak. But before I go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask him to meet with us. Our Father and our God, we would pray to thee that thou wouldst bless the word of God and use it within our hearts in this time. We would pray that thou wouldst allow the Spirit of God to take that which is before us and to teach us and instruct us and to draw us to the feet of Christ. And then we would pray that thou wouldst add grace to our hearts, that we would believe and be made those who are ready to stand on the Lord's side. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt undertake for every heart that's here. Lord, there are some that need a special moving and touch of God. Lord, remember each one. Speak to every heart. Show the sufficiency that is in the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, now I pray that thou wilt help me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt lead and guide. Thought and word, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I am going to begin by asking a question, and the question is very simple. Where does years of forgetting the Lord bring a people? Where does years of forgetting the Lord bring a people? I say this is a very sobering question. And I also say this, it may be a question that can be asked of the generation in which we live. Well, some would respond to what I just said and say, surely not. We are in the church as strong as and perhaps stronger than we have always been. Why do we see then what we do in the church today? I ask plainly, why do we see the sights and sounds of the people that are dwelling around us in the holy places of the Lord? I will discuss this more in a few moments. If we look at our reading today, we will see that the Lord presents as the real state of a people that seek their own way and work for their own pleasure. If you read verses 5 and 6, you see the Lord's assessment. It says that they were those who were impoverished by the Midianites. Now, I don't think we can truly appreciate the term impoverished that the Scripture uses for the plight of the people of Israel. We tend to think of poverty as having lack or being merely deprived, but hardly without any resource. Poverty in our day and in our experience is commonly thought of as just being merely poor. Yet the image presented by the Scripture is that of grasshoppers filling the land and eating up everything. There is nothing left. The land is barren. What would a land that is barren spiritually look like? Would it include the failing and eventual discontinuance of what we would consider the very bastions of Bible truth that past generations have known? I ask you plainly, is that perhaps what we're seeing today? It is interesting to note the people that invaded the land of God's people. It names them. They are called the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now, the Midianites were the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, his second wife. And these descendants had withstood Israel at every step, even from the days of Moses. The name Midian comes from the word that in the Hebrew means strife. Strife was eating up the land and stealing the very food of life. I'll let you think on that one. We might ask, with whom was this strife in reality? Was the strife that is personified by the Midianites among men, or is the strife really with God? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He stands throughout Scripture. I think it is very plain if we study Amalek that he stands as a type of the flesh and its lusts. Here is quite a picture. Malicious strife is coupled with the flesh and its lusts, and it has invaded the land of the people of God. At this point, the question should be asked, to what level did the affliction of the oppressor cause the people of Israel to sink? How far did these people actually fall into poverty? And I use that word to describe their spiritual state even more than I would their physical condition. Well, to answer that question, we have it listed for us in this chapter. This oppression, this invasion, this impoverishment included Israel hiding themselves and their goods in caves. Gone were the days when they ate the good of the land. Now they were dwelling like a bunch of gophers in the holes in the sides of the hills. It also, surprisingly, even though they were so skittish and so fearful and so hiding of themselves, it caused them also to fashion groves or places foreign known to the worship of God as their gathering place to hide their idolatry. Oh, we hide our goods, but we also hide our idolatry. Further, if you read through the course of this chapter, you would see that Israel's impoverishment came to the place where they actually were caused to mourn for the destruction of the altar of Baal. Baal was the god that was no god, but had become the god of those who would rather create their own morality instead of bowing to the law of God. So I say to you, the day in which we read of here was a day of utter defeat and inability. There is no deliverance that was able to be had from any quarter. So the people cry to the Lord. And the Lord does what he had not done before in Israel. He sends a prophet to specifically state his controversy. They say, well, the Lord surely sent prophets before this. Weren't Enoch and Noah considered prophets? Yes, but they were prophets to a world at large. But here's the Lord sending a prophet to his people to discuss his controversy that he has with his covenant people. That had not been done before. His controversy was this: Israel had disobeyed the Lord. The prophet presents the issue, But the prophet does not present the remedy. He shows how far the people of God had fallen, but he does not show them the way of healing. That, and I say, here we're going to start hitting on the theme of what I'm trying to say this morning. The remedy, the help, the rescue occurred with the coming of the one who sits under the yoke. I'm just going to present this as my proposition to you, and then I will seek to prove it by what we see in this chapter. My proposition is this: the answer for declension and powerlessness in the church comes by meeting the one who sits under the yoke. Now, I want us to consider what we have before us. I've got a number of different things I want you to consider with me. All of these I would suggest to you are pictures, but yet present the truth in very, very plain terms. So we will begin this morning by considering first what I call the scene. The scene, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah. Here comes the angel of the Lord and sits before Gideon. Now I will have to say that I'm about to venture into territory that many would say is completely inappropriate, homiletically, hermeneutically. In fact, I can remember one of my professors in seminary specifically saying that what I'm about to do is not only unwise, but completely wrong exegetically. Oh well. So why are you going down this road, you might say? Are you going to spiritualize what the scripture is not stating specifically elsewhere that this picture that we are dealing with may represent? Well, my answer to that is simply twofold. Number one, God's purpose in recording these things that we read of is that we might learn the nature of His will and work and our need. And we are told specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that this is why the Lord records what we read even here. Those verses say, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them." The Lord gives us these things to teach us that we go not down the same road, or that we would understand that we have the same remedy for our ills that they do. Well, my second thought is this. I am this morning suggesting a picture which serves to underline what is said by the one who meets with the chosen servant of the Lord. I want you to understand this, and I say this very plainly. A picture is not a reality, but a representation. A picture is not a resting place, but a signpost to that place which is. And what I'm going to say lends to us support of what is established truth and is not that which is establishing truth by itself. A picture simply illustrates something that is already established in the scriptures as truth. That's what I see here. I see a picture. And so I venture. We read in our text that there came to Gideon the angel of the Lord in the day of the Lord's deliverance. And I would say, underscore in your mind here, that in the darkest of times, the Lord sent one to be a deliverer and to offer deliverance. Note that. The Lord had heard the cry of His people and was going to offer a means of revival and respite from the affliction of the marauders. So as we consider this scene, the coming of the angel and sitting under the oak, I say that there are two things particularly of note that I want us to notice. First, I want you to see the angel. Who was this one who came and sat under the yoke? Well, I will be very plain. It was the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. You might ask, well, how can this be said? Well, verse 14 calls the angel Lord. Look at verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, notice that all of those letters in the word Lord are capitalized. That is the particular covenant name of the Lord God. It is the name Jehovah. So it would be all the same. And Jehovah looked upon him and said. Secondly, in verse 22, you see Gideon fearing that he had seen the Lord and would die. And the Lord has to assure him, no, you're not going to die. This was one who with authority spoke to Gideon and offered the mind of God. It was the Word of God incarnate. And so I say to you, as we look at this scene, we have the Lord himself coming to that solitary place where Gideon was to speak with him. Now, you might just notice one thing about that truth, and that is this, that the Lord will come to his people even though they are rebellious. Why? Why is it the Lord would come to me when I am in the rebel's state? Because of a covenant. The covenant God. The second thing I want you to see with me is the oak. The Authorized Version says that he came and sat under an oak. But the literal rendering in the original language is that he came and sat under the oak. That's no small thing. He sat under the oak. The indication is that this particular tree was a well-known tree. It was a tree of renown. Under which there was a wine press. Perhaps the imagery here gets even a little bit more clear. Let's notice something that is perhaps even more suggestive than what I just said. And for this, I lean on the comments of F.C. Jennings. His comment is this. He said, the word from which oak is derived is a word that means strength. There is strength in this mighty oak of renown, as the word may be translated. So I would suggest that. The place in which the oak was to be found was called Ophrah, which comes from a root word that means to be pulverized or dust, which speaks of destruction and weakness. There was the presence of the wine press, which is under the shadow of the oak in that place and is regularly associated throughout Scripture as that which speaks of the pressing judgment of God, which brings forth blood. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Also, you see here that there was wheat being winnowed. There was food for the one who was in this place. So, if you will, you have a picture of a mighty, renowned oak which stands in the place of utter destruction and weakness, and beneath which is a picture of blood flowing. It is here that a man derives food that the marauders cannot find or take away. Further, it is under this oak that the Lord himself comes and sits and speaks with his servant in the day of Israel's great need. Now, I will cease to be reserved. I presented to you perhaps the pictures here. Maybe you can already see where I'm going here. I see, here is the plain truth. The deliverance of the people of God will come when the servants of God meet with their Lord under the tree. What is heard and spoken there is the power that will drive away the grasshoppers of sin. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? We have given to us here in this time, at this place, an imagery of the cross itself. That place where God meets with His people. He delivers His people. He speaks to His people in power. And in His meeting with the Savior at that place, that proves to be the deliverance of the people of God. I would remind you what the cross is. Just so we would say, well, we're meeting at the cross. What are you talking about? That seems to be a very nebulous statement. No, I want you to understand the cross is the place of atonement. We understand sin is put away here. And so when a man would come to meet with God around at the foot of the cross, that is a place of repentance. When God will revive His people, it will be when His people meet with Him in the place of repentance. Further, I would say that the cross is that place of approach. It was because of Calvary that we can come before God and seek His mercy and His grace. It is because of what was done by the Lord Jesus there on Calvary's cross that allows us the opening to come unto our God. But also I would say that the cross is the place of appointment. It is as a man meets with the Lord in that place that he finds the Lord appointing him a work. And I would just say this as a rule for any man who would like to know what it is that the Lord would have him to do. You know, many are those who would say, how do I know the will of God for my life? How do I know what the Lord is calling me to do? Let me say this. You don't discern that by thinking to yourself, what can I do? What am I good at? What do people say about me? What opportunities do I have? What talents do I have? All the different things that might go into building up a thought about what you are qualified to do. Nor is it something that you just simply do because circumstance after circumstance after circumstance opens a door for a certain thing. I will say a man will discern what the Lord will have him to do. He'll understand his calling when he finds himself meeting with Christ at the foot of the cross. It is there the Lord will allow him to see and to hear His will and His mind for him. As a man bows in that place, as a man believes on the merits of the Lord Jesus and casts himself at the feet of the Lord and said, whatever it is thou wouldst have me to do, as Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? It is there that a man discerns. And so I say the answer for every man and every need when the day is a day of darkness is to meet with the Lord beneath the tree. That is, to see again the blood of the Lord Jesus, that it wins full pardon of God, that it is that which wins for us the pleasure of God, and is that which brings to us the power of God. I would ask us plainly, are we seeing this in the church today? Are we seeing ourselves communing with the Lord Jesus at the place of His atonement? Or are we devising our own ways? Are we seeking to do the things that we would say, this will get me gain, this will bring about the things that the church needs? No, sir. I want you to understand the lesson here is that the Lord meets with His servant when He means to do a work of deliverance at the place where there has been the sight of the blood. He meets beneath the tree. I want us to see the second thing in this picture. I want us to see the salutation. You see this in verse 12. And the angel appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I will make a note here of something that is truly amazing. The first address to Gideon from the Lord was the words that we hear here. Thou mighty man of valor. How could the Lord speak so of Gideon? He was a member of a failing people in a desolate land, and he was hiding even at that moment from the enemy. How would these words strike Gideon? Mighty man, look at me. The point at hand, I would suggest to you, is this. It is not the circumstance that makes the man. It is the purpose of God. It is not the present smallness of the labor that a man is forced to undertake that marks a man in the mind of God, but rather the covenant of mercy that is remembered by God. Why was Gideon called a mighty man of valor? Because he belonged to the Lord by covenant. It was not something that was speaking of his character, of his abilities, of his discernment, of his power of person. I say, here is something that is always true for those who meet the Lord at the tree. You are what you are because of what he has promised and what he has done, not because you are commendable to yourself. And I also say, when a man meets with Christ by faith at the cross, that change that occurs when he becomes a new creature in the Lord makes him to be before God a king and a priest. How could God not call him a mighty man of valor, given the station that he now had with God? He was a mighty man of valor because of what was done to him by the power of redeeming love. And so I say this as an application to you. Do not think, child of God, that you appear to be before God a scourge. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have met with the Lord at the cross, you are sweetly loved and well known. I want us to see a third thing. I want us to note the sadness. Verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt, or up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. I would say this verse 13, is the lamentation of Gideon. But let's look at it for what it is. He asks a number of questions here. He reflects the sadness not only just of the day, but of the spiritual condition or insight of the people. What was sad is that Gideon did not understand the might of the one that he was dealing with, but rather looked at the day as being more powerful than the one who sat under the yoke. And so he turns to the Lord and he says, why is all this affliction befallen us? That a man would ask that question is astounding, specifically in the light that verse 10 gives you the reason. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Gideon, how is it that you can actually and honestly ask this question? Why is all of this befallen us? But there's another part to his question. Where is the power of God that was seen in days past that our fathers told us of? Let me ask a question. Does that sound familiar? We read of revivals and we read of the days of the Lord's power. And we read, and some of us maybe even experience in some measure the moving of God. Where are these days? Then notice what Gideon comes to as the reason and conclusion why this state has been befallen them and that they're not seeing the power of God. Here's what he says. And again, it is not what the Lord says. It is what he would conclude. He says, but now the Lord hath forsaken us. How many of God's people are at this very moment concluding the reason why I am suffering, the reason why I have an affliction, the reason why I have something that I know that's against me, the reason why I have an oppressor in my life is because the Lord has forsaken me. How many? Let me simply say this. You blaspheme God when you say things like that. Does the Lord Jesus tell us that he will forsake us? Let's list the times. Bring them out right now. When does the Lord Jesus tell us that he is going to forsake us? You call him a liar when you say the Lord has forsaken me. Gideon was arguing against God. Why has this befallen us? Where's the power of God? The Lord has forsaken. Now, here's even the worst of it. In the end of verse 13, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You know what Gideon is saying there? The reason for our affliction is that God has not done as he should have done. He has delivered us over to the enemy. Now, I'm just going to make a conclusion. I'm going to make an application here. And if it sits hard, so be it. There is in him yet still the heart of rebellion that is evident. And in the heart of rebellion and worldliness is this trait. And I'm going to state it for you. If things are not as I want them, I am the victim. It is God that is at fault. This victim mentality, I mean, let's be honest. How far do we have to go to be able to view this kind of mindset? We say, well, the world is filled with it. Yes, the world is, because perverted man, fallen man, sinful man readily comes to that. But I ask you, even among the house of God, when things are not as we want them to be, do we not treat ourselves as if we are the victim and we go complaining and we go whining that the Lord has not been fair, he has not been as he should have been? That, I suggest to you, is what you hear from the mouth of Gideon. It's God's fault. And I say this, consider the honest truth. The wickedness of Israel was this. The Lord says they did not obey. But let's talk about what that obedience or lack of thereof was. The reason why they were in that condition was that they were actively ungodly. They, the people of Israel, were following with purpose the ways of the heathen. They enjoyed, and again, I ask you, does this sound like what we're seeing today in the house of God? These people were following the ways of the heathen. They enjoyed the carnality of the heathen and the excitement that comes with rebellion. And they came to embrace a God that would allow for the continuance of such actions. You know, these things, I like them. I like how it makes me feel. I like what, well, I, the things, the sounds, the ways, the looks, the attitudes, the conclusions. In other words, I like them. Hey, I really enjoy some of these things. And so we invent a God, not the God of the Bible, not the holy God of heaven. So we invent a God that allows us to do the things that we would do. But the Lord says, what a rebellion and wickedness is this. I say today as a word of indictment against the Church of Jesus Christ that we are following this path. There was active ungodliness, but there's also, I would say, passive ungodliness. And I would ask you to perhaps think about this in the light of today's world. Here you see a picture of Israel. And I say this because of their reaction. The reaction when Gideon tears down their altar, how do they react? These people were a people governed by the principles, motives, and aims that govern the world. May I put it to you this way? Israel had adopted the world's view of right and wrong. I will tell you plainly, we are in a day when the world is extremely active in redefining what is right and wrong. And unless you get on board with what the world says is right and wrong, you will have the world coming out after you the same way that these people did when Gideon tore down the altar of Baal. You think this is astounding. The people of Israel, his father's hometown people, when Gideon tore down the altar, what did they say to his father? Bring him out, that he might die. How dare he go against what we have established as our way of our ungodliness? So he has to die. We're going to murder him because we love our lawlessness. And I'm saying this plainly. Here's the way of the church today. The law of God is no longer our rule. Our rule is what we esteem allowable and doable without risking damnation. As long as you are not going to lose your soul, it's okay. It's liberty! It's liberty! No, it's not. It's ungodliness. And I think it stems from a warped view of the gospel. Many are those who would teach, preach, and hold the notion that the believer, by the saving work of God, is saved from the judgment of the Lord by the blood of Christ only. He is not saved to be holy. That is optional. And God winks at ungodliness and extends grace to those that are naughty. As long as you're not losing your soul, everything's good. No, sir. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When the people of God no longer esteem the law of God, you will find yourself in a day when the grasshoppers will eat everything. And I say, the land is filled with grasshoppers. I want you to see with me number four, what I'm calling the sending. The sending. Verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? I say it is of immense interest that the Lord, upon hearing the complaint of Gideon, does not acknowledge or speak to his words. The Lord does not even reply to what Gideon had just said. He just let it trail off into the breeze. And I say, here is grace and here is mercy. The Lord realizes the unsound thinking of his servant and does not enter into the issue. He had already told Gideon the why. Gideon was asking, why? And the Lord said, I've already told you that. Verse 10. But rather, the Lord now puts forth a word that silences Gideon and the whole matter. He says, go thou in this thy might. It's an astounding statement, astounding thing that the Lord says there. The words, in essence, are this. You go, Gideon, and you do right. You fight to restore. It is time to separate. It is time to stand. Who is on the Lord's side? Gideon, are you? It's time to do right and time to stand. Now, Gideon, you go and see the help of God. Go in this thy might. You might be with Gideon and say, what might? What might? What are you talking about? What might did Gideon have? He was in hiding at that moment. What are we talking about, possibly? Here is another rule that I will say applies to a man who wants to know the mind and will of God. The call of the Lord, I underscore those words, the call of the Lord is the source of the strength of God's people to do. It is not the innate abilities that seem apparent. Or may I put it this way? To obey the call of God is the path to the power of God. How many times do we see, not just in the Old Testament, but even when we look at the life of Christ and his instructions to his disciples, when the Lord says, you do this, that the obedience in faith of the Lord's servant brought about that which was amazing. Let's take the instance of Naaman the leper. The prophet says, Naaman, go dip in the water. Now wait a minute, let's think about the great things, and you know, after all, I am Naaman, I'm a great mighty warrior, I can do many things, I should... No, and his servant, who has more common sense than Naaman, just say, hey, he just said go dip in the water, why don't you try it? He obeyed, and what happened? The prophet tells the widow with the cruse, bring the cruse and we'll start pouring out. She just obeyed, and what happened? The Lord spoke a word to his prophet as they stood beside the sea, and he said, lift up your rod over the water, and the waters will what? They parted, and the people went through on dry ground. Over and over and over and over again, we are taught in the Scripture, it is obedience to the call and instruction of our God that brings about the power of God in our lives. And yet we want to teach each other. No. It's when we can make ourselves more attractive to the world. When we make ourselves more like them, and when we appeal to them on the certain grounds, and we make ourselves more intellectual, or we make ourselves able to better argue with the world, or we're able to do certain things that convinces them of just how wonderful is our thinking, whatever it is, then we'll have the winning of the day. No, sir. And you can take this and apply this to every single area of your life. There's not one area that is excluded. If you obey the voice of your God, if you do what he calls you to do, then he will show the power of God. Well, I can't testify to anybody. I can't witness to anybody. Do you understand how tongue-tied I am? And do you understand how fearful I get? I am completely intimidated. They might scornfully scowl or say something back. You go and you do what God tells you to do. You believe what God says. You see the power of God. Do you understand that that's what the Lord is saying to Gideon here? Gideon, I told you what was wrong. You've started listing all these different complaints, but I'm going to tell you, if you'll just go and do, if you'll just go and do, you'll see the answer. You'll see what your people need. You'll see the whole of the thing made right. The Lord demonstrates just how powerful this instruction is. When you start reading chapter 7, and how Gideon says, okay, I'm going to blow a trumpet, and now I'm going to gather the people from Naphtali and Zebulun, and I'm going to get the half of the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm also going to get some of the men from Mount Ephraim, and I'm going to get some of the, and here come all these guys to him, and the Lord says, no, you're not understanding. 30,000 guys, a little more. Gideon, the power is not in these people. Tell those that are fearful, they can go home. 22,000 of them or so go on home. That's an indictment. Then the Lord says, you still got too many. You got 10,000 left. Too many. course, you know, they come down by the water and there's the test of the Lord. 300 people. And you can just imagine Gideon thinking, Lord, you've only got 300 people. We are looking at the host out there that are as much as the grasshoppers. They fill the land. 300? Well, the Lord, if you take it in the Lord's calculation, what the Lord had just said, it was 300-1. Because what did the Lord say was going to happen to the Midianites? He said, you will destroy them as one man. It would be all the same as if you are only fighting against one man. It's not a host. They will be as weak as your host fighting against one man singly. Of course, then you have the Lord saying, but if you doubt, and did he doubt? Yes. He said, if you doubt, go down with your servant and listen to what they're saying in the camp of the Midianites. He goes down there and the man interprets the dream and the barley cake rolling through, the tents being laid flat, the man interpreting the dream, this is none other than Gideon. And so Gideon rejoices, goes back, they blow the trumpets, and the Lord, they don't even have to move. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! And they break the pitchers and they blow the trumpets, and the Lord causes every man in that camp to fight against each other till over 100,000 of them are slain. And then Gideon and the men, again, Gideon blows a trumpet and rallies some of the other men, and they chase the men and they take care of the rest of them. What was the power? The power was what Gideon heard from the man under the tree. And he believed. He believed on the basis of what he saw there, of what he heard from the voice of the Lord there, that his power to conquer was that obedience to what he was told under the tree. Well, I have to move quickly. I've got just a couple more things. I want us to notice in verse 15 what I am calling the stammering. The stammering. Gideon gives to the Lord the reasons why he is not a man of strength or why he would not be eligible to do the thing that the Lord had just said. It's interesting that Mr. Jennings in his commentary says this is the response of a man that stutters. It's as if he went, I. Well, so I took that as my point here because it starts with an S and everything else did as well. But it does show the heart. Gideon was a man of trepidation. He starts offering to the Lord all kinds of excuses, but the real reason that Gideon was offering these words was because he was afraid. Let me just simply say this, that in every case, the answer for fear is to believe the word. The Lord said he would be with Gideon. Has he said that to us? As we would stand against unrighteousness in this perverse and ungodly generation, do we have the confidence that the Lord is with us? He said he's with us. But notice that the truth that the Lord said there in verse 15 was not good enough for Gideon. The evidence of his fear produced an asking for a sign. And I want you to see with me what it is exactly that he was asking for a sign to prove. He's asking for a sign that he was actually hearing the voice of the Lord. Verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. You'd say, I don't understand. He was talking, what do you mean? Show me a sign that you're talking with me. Oh, let me get this right down to where we live. You ever hear the Lord say something to you? And then immediately you turn right around and say back to the Lord, did I really hear the Lord say something to me? How do I know that he spoke to me? How do I really know that there was a voice of the Lord speaking to me? That's where he was. Even though he saw him face to face. How do I know that the Lord is speaking to me? Here you are, face to face. How do I know the Lord is speaking to me? So Gideon's response is, I know, I will make a test. I'll make a test. And he says, you wait here and I'll go and get something for us to eat and I'll come back, essentially. And I would say, notice that the Lord deals graciously with Gideon, for he does wait for him to do all his extras and all his extraneous things and all the things that Gideon would want to do to try to prove God had actually said something to him. The Lord waits. Which brings me then to my next point, and I want us to see the sacrifice in verse 21 and 22. You see what it is that Gideon brings back and what the Lord does with it. Well, actually, verse 20 tells us the list of things that he brings back. But then in verse 21, it says here, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. I want you to understand, when Gideon comes back with that which was the test for the Lord does not eat that which Gideon brings back. Rather, he tells him to put it on the rock. Then the Lord burns up that which is the offering of Gideon. So I say, here's the lesson behind that. When we bring to the Lord the things that we would use to prove the truthfulness or the faithfulness of the Lord, he will not let them linger. They will burn up. How often we tell the Lord to wait until we can bring him something better in us. Lord, I'm willing to do what you tell me, but I need to make sure that you're telling me that you want me to do this. So, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to get something, or I'm going to make something better about me, or I'm going to produce this or that or the other, and I'll come back, Lord. I'll come back, and then we'll have a greater talk about this. Or, Lord, wait until you see that I am satisfied with what I can offer you. How often do we do things like this? Lord, wait a minute. Wait till I am able. Wait, Lord, wait. The Lord says, I'll have none of this. But I say, we do this as the people of God oftentimes instead of obeying at once. And I say again, remember the scene. He was under the oak at the winepress of God. And I say, if any man would bring, like Cain, his offerings as a part of the reason why the Lord would undertake to help his soul, it will not be allowed. And so I say this, leave off the silly notions of developing character. Or waiting until you are a brilliant scholar to obey the voice of God. Obey the Lord at once. And so I say to you plainly, if the Lord is going to bring the church out of this day of decline, it's going to be when the people of God believe what he says and do, and they do it. That we're careful to obey the will of God. We seek it out and we do it. And I want us to notice finally the solution. Verse 24 shows a change in Gideon. And we have what we would have to say in the whole of this event was the first act of faith on the part of Gideon. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. The word Jehovah Shalom means Jehovah gives peace. It is interesting that Gideon understood that the erecting of one altar required the destruction of another. That's God's way. If we are going to walk with the Prince of Peace and know the peace of God that passes understanding amid the church of Jesus Christ, it's time to throw down the altars that are not Christ's. The altars of our self-righteousness, the altars of our pride, the altars of our worldliness. But you also see the solution was such that the Lord used Gideon in a marvelous way. And Gideon understood this all the way through his time of serving the people of Israel, that the Lord was using him in spite of him, not because of him, and that all glory is the Lord's. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And when men would come to Gideon later and say, "Hey, let's make you king," he said, "No, sir. No, sir, serve the Lord. He is the king. He shall rule over us." So I come back to my thought and I summarize with this. If we are going to see in this day the restoration of godliness in this land among the people of God, it will require a visitation of the Lord with his people at the cross and the total submission of our heart in faith and obedience to what he says. It's time for the people of God to seek Christ in repentance and turning to the Lord. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face," what's he promise? "Then will I hear from heaven. I will heal the land." We need to meet with the Lord Jesus. We need to meet with him where he meets with us. At the cross of Calvary. Believing on what he has done there, understanding what that work does for us, what it is doing for us, how it has changed us, how it has given us the power of God that the devils of this world cannot withstand. And then when the Lord tells us what he would have us to do, we with ready hearts, not halting, not running away and coming back with something that we say, "Oh, this is good." We with ready hearts believe and obey what the Lord says in his word, no matter what. No matter who would come and say, "Who has done this thing? Let him die the death." Well, I've done this thing, but I was told of God. That's Gideon's response. I like his father's response to that too. You know, if you got such a great big God, he'll take care of himself. Why are you going to do this nutty thing? And they all, okay. Under the yoke is where we need to come. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless this time, bless this word. We pray that thou wilt use it for whatever ends and intent you have sent it forth for. We would pray that thou wouldst cause our hearts to be those who are quick to hear and quick to obey, quick to trust, quick to denounce that which is anything that has to do with the gods of this world, Continue with us as we walk before thee in this thy day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.